You may be seated. Good morning. It is a privilege and a blessing to be with this wonderful church this morning. My name is J.B. Wilbanks. I am assistant pastor and director of student ministry at a Christ Church in Mansfield. We are a church plant. Our mother church is Fort Worth Presbyterian Church. We've been there for about 5 years now, ministering in the area of Mansfield. And I have come on there and have a heart to see an RUF ministry started at the campus of UT Arlington. That is our vision, something that we are working towards. My wife and I went through RUF assessment, and I was approved to work with RUF as a campus minister. And so the position that I hold at Christ Church is actually one that Fort Worth Pres has created for me. It's a position that we are raising funding and support for, to have a platform to begin raising support and begin ministering to students and gathering students as an on-ramp to beginning the work of an RUF on the campus of UTA. So, if you have a heart for UTA, have a heart for college students, and you want to know more about how you can pray for UTA, pray for the college students, perhaps give financially to the work that we're doing, I have these pamphlets. You can actually find some of these out in the foyer once we're done. If you'd like to pick one up, learn a little bit more about us, and I'd love to talk with you and connect after the service. This morning, our text comes from Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And I know as a guest preacher, I come in and pick one of the deepest passages in all the scripture. But we happen to be in the book of Romans at Christ Church, and so I'm kind of inviting you alongside us. So Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You have spoken, that You have given us profound, unfathomable promises. And we pray that this morning, by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to just even scratch the surface of what that means. So we ask for Your grace on my words, on our ears, on our hearts. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. It's frequently said that knowledge is power, and true enough, oftentimes it's what we know that has a tremendous impact upon our lives. That the right knowledge can give us an edge. It can give us can completely change our lives and even make the difference between victory or defeat, life or death. In 2014, a movie came out starring Benedict Cumberbatch called The Imitation Game. The movie follows the life of a brilliant mathematician named Alan Turing, who, along with a team of other mathematicians and cryptologists, worked together during World War II to decipher what was known as the German Enigma machine. The Enigma machine was this device used by the Germans for sending encrypted messages regarding military strikes and maneuvers. The machine would recalibrate its code every day, making it impossible for the code breakers of the Allied forces to decipher the German messages, leaving them completely in the dark on what the Germans were planning. Turing eventually built a machine that was able to successfully decipher the German Enigma machine by first cracking the code on words that they already knew were going to be used every day, such as weather, whenever they'd send out the weather report, or Hail Hitler. They knew that these words were going to be in the messages, and so once they cracked those, they were then able to crack and decode all of the German messages. With this knowledge, the tide of the war turned completely, and according to the movie at least, historians estimate that the war was cut short by a full 2 years, saving the lives of over 14 million people. One of the taglines for the movie was, "Unlock the secret, win the war." Do you ever feel like your life is a war and you're fighting a losing battle? Paul did. In the chapter just prior to the one we're in today, in chapter 7, verses 18 through 21, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." It was Paul's experience that in this life, he was constantly at war with his own flesh, that time after time, although he wanted to obey God and wanted to do what was right, that the inherent wickedness of his own fleshly desires overcame his desire for good and won the battle. Does that resonate with you? Because I know it does with me. That daily struggle with the flesh. But that was not the only thing that made war against him. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." As if it weren't enough that our own flesh is at war with us, Satan and all of his demonic forces are arrayed against us as well. Add to that the promise that Paul declares in 2 Timothy 3:12 through 13, where he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." According to Paul, our own flesh, Satan himself, and the opponents of God in this world are all stacked up against us. And this begs the question, what hope do we even have in this life? Oftentimes it feels more like we're defending the Alamo in a battle that's sure to end in death and defeat than storming the beach of Normandy to turn the tides of war to eventual victory. And then into this bleak and seemingly doomed battle, Paul steps in with Romans chapter 8 to deliver the secret code that will win the war. And it's all about life in the Spirit. And in 8:28 through 30, he discloses one of the grandest truths of the entire Bible. It is in many ways the key that then unlocks the rest of Scripture, the paradigm to understand all that God has done, is doing, and will do in the great unfolding of his plan for all of history. And if we comprehend, believe, and cling to this truth, it has the power to transform the way we live our lives here under the sun. What Paul presents to us is a present certainty based on a past reality and a future glory. If you're looking for an outline, there it is. A present certainty based on a past reality and a future glory. First, Paul states a present certainty. What is that certainty? Well, in these verses, there are two present tense words in the Greek, and they're both found in verse 28, where he says, they're the words "know" and "work together." Paul says, "and we know." We know. He anticipates this to be a current reality in the life of all well-instructed believers. It could be translated something more like, we presently know, we currently know. It's not some secret knowledge for the fully initiated or something that can only be attained by the theological elite. This is applicable Monday morning truth for everyday common Christians in the pew. This isn't special knowledge. This is something that we can all cling to, all sink our teeth into, all put our hope in. Notice that these verses, they come at the very end of Paul's grand exposition of the gospel and all its implications. He's gone throughout the whole book of Romans from chapter 1 leading up to chapter 8 explaining. And this is the climax of his gospel message. This is the climax of everything that the gospel means in the life of the believer. It's kind of like the plot twist in a Christopher Nolan movie. If you're familiar with Christopher Nolan, the director of the Dark Knight trilogy, also director of things like Interstellar, Inception, The Prestige, and every one of his movies comes to this climactic plot twist where at the very end, there'll be this punch that then sheds light on the entire rest of the plot, that pulls all of the hanging edges together into a coherent whole. And this is what Paul is doing in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. This is the great plot twist of the gospel. This is the element of the story that then sheds light on everything else. This is what makes the work of salvation entirely about God and not about you. He has done it all. And to cut it short, if we were to turn the movie off before the plot twist, it would leave us in the dangerous position of presuming that we are then responsible, at least partly responsible, for getting ourselves into the kingdom of God. And if we're responsible for getting into the kingdom, then surely we must also be responsible for keeping ourselves in the kingdom. And that's a soul-crushing burden to bear, because it's a burden that no soul can bear. So what then is it that we're called upon to know? Here we find the next present tense verb in this verse, translated, work together. The present tense in Greek, it kind of has this element of continuing action. So we could say all things are working together in the here and now for good. So there are two questions that we need to answer. First, what is it that's working together? And secondly, what is it working together for? So first of all, what's working together? Paul says, all things. Okay, so it seems like painting with a rather large brush. What does Paul mean by all things? Well, he means exactly what he says. Everything. Everything. God is working together. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul can say that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's consuming the mind of Paul at this point in the book of Romans is the incomprehensible scope of the sovereignty of God, a sovereignty that reaches from the heights of the stars in the heavens to the depths of the fish at the deepest part of the sea, a sovereignty that spoke the universe into existence and that upholds the universe continually by the word of his power, a sovereignty that oversees the budding of a flower and the rise and fall of nations. These are the all things that God is working together. But more specifically, if God is working all things together, then there are going to be certain things that fall under his purview that we might not expect, and we might not even be comfortable with at first blush. This entire section of Romans chapter 8 is bracketed by Paul's meditation on suffering. in verse 18 of this chapter, he begins by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then, immediately following our passage today, he goes on to contemplate the insurmountable love of Christ, and a love that we cannot be separated from. He says, either by tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, there's our word again, all things. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." These are the all things encompassed in what God is working together. Which leads us to the second question. What is he working all things together for? For our good. What is our good? What is good? Is God working all things together so that we can get a better blessing later on in life? Maybe he's working all things together so you can get a better job promotion later on. Or maybe he's working all things together so that your family can get a better house in a better neighborhood with better schools. Or maybe he's working all things together so that you can retire financially secure and prosperous. No. 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 God's working all things together for your good has nothing to do with your worldly peace and prosperity. And it has everything to do with our being conformed to the image of his Son, as Paul says in verse 29. All the trials and tribulations that he lists here in chapter 8 are the current realities of God's people this side of glory. You see, we want to bypass suffering. We want to bypass suffering and go straight to glory. We want to bypass the cross and go for the glory. But the way of Christ is the way of the cross. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means for me. This means that the cancer that ravaged my father's body and eventually took his life was under the sovereign hand of God. This means that the 5 miscarriages that my wife and I went through before the Lord gave us our precious little girl was guided by the sovereign hand of God. This means that the sword in the hand of the Islamic militant that slices through the neck of the Christian in North Africa is guided by the sovereign hand of God. This means that for you, every heartache, every word of ridicule, every distress, every disease, every death is guided by the sovereign hand of God, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of his Son. This is our good. Anything less than this is just a trifle. Which brings us to the next vitally important question for us to ask. Who is this present reality for? Who is it for? This is a promise. Who is God making this promise to? Who is God promising that he's going to work all things together for their good and being conformed to the image of his Son? It is, as Paul says, those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that this promise is not for all mankind generally, but for the children of God by faith specifically. Paul equates Christians with those who love God. Because heaven is not a place for those who simply want to escape the fires of hell. Heaven is a place for those who desire God more than anything else to satisfy the longings of their soul. As C.S. Lewis said, heaven would be hell for anyone who didn't love God, because heaven's all about God. So the present reality of believers, the present reality of those who love God, is that He is working all things together, currently, right now, for your good. And that's based on two certain realities. And the first is the reality of God's purpose from all eternity. As we move on through verses 29 and 30, every other verb in these verses is in the Greek aorist, or the Greek past tense. They convey that the certain and determined plan of God for those who are called according to His purpose began before time. This has often been called the golden chain of redemption, as each link in the chain is vital to all the others and impossible to break because it's as strong as the purpose of God Himself. First, for those who love God, they are those who have been foreknown by God. This is a word that needs some explaining. What does it mean for God to foreknow us? Because it's one that can easily be twisted if it's taken out of its biblical context. And often people will look at this verb and they'll apply this kind of meaning to it, where they say, okay, God in eternity past looked down the corridors of time and He saw everyone who would eventually put their faith in Christ. And so God is sort of like a divine fortune teller or the Long Island medium in the sky. He can see who's going to believe on Christ. And therefore, those who are God's elect are those who have merited by their foreseen response of faith His redemption. There are two objections to this understanding of what it means for God to foreknow. The first is a theological objection. If God's foreknowing is simply a foreknowing of those who would believe in Christ on their own, then Christians would have a measure of boasting in our salvation, since it would mean that our hearts were ultimately more open to the working of God than the hearts of others. Our hearts were more disposed towards faithful obedience than the hearts of our unbelieving neighbors. But the point of Paul's whole exposition of the gospel is that there is no room for boasting. Our hearts were just as wicked and just as hardened as everyone else's. And the work of salvation is entirely God's from beginning to end. He alone gets all the glory. The second is a biblical objection. In the Bible, to know someone is not just to know facts about a person, to know where they were born, where they grew up, where they went to college, or things like that. But to know them in an intimate and personal way. To set your love on someone else. We see this, for instance, in Genesis 18:19, where God says of Abraham, "For I have known him. I have loved him." In Jeremiah 1:5, God says of the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And in Amos 3:2, God says of the nation of Israel, His chosen people, His elect nation, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean that God, that there are families of the earth God doesn't know, in the sense of know about them? No. God knows all things. But to know someone in an intimate, loving, covenantal way. But perhaps the most instructive for us is the way that Peter uses this word in his letter. In 1 Peter 1:2, he says to his readers, he calls them the elect, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then later on, in that very same chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 20 that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's foreknowledge of his people is the same as his foreknowledge of his eternal Son. So what does it mean for God to have foreknown his Son before the foundation of the world? What did God do for the Son, for Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world? In John 17, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he prays for his disciples. And he prays this, that they might see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What did it mean for God the Father to set his love on Jesus before the foundation of the world? What did it mean for God to foreknow Jesus? It meant for him to love him. And then for him to glorify him. What then does it mean for God the Father to foreknow his people? It means that he set his love on us and determined to glorify us before the foundation of the world was laid. We could just as easily say that God's people are those whom he foreloved before the foundation of the world. As John would write, we love because he first loved us. And once we've established this, once we've established what it means for God to foreknow his people, then everything else begins cascading from that, like dominoes falling in a line. Because if foreknowledge is God setting his love upon those whom he chose from eternity past to set his love upon, regardless of anything that was actually lovely in them, then predestination is the eternal decree of God to act for their salvation. It's putting foreknowledge into action. And if God has decreed or determined to act for their salvation, calling those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Calling is the internal, irresistible movement of God upon the hearts of his elect to believe in Jesus Christ. As Jesus would say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And once we are so irresistibly called by God to respond to Christ in faith, he justifies us. That is, he declares us righteous and holy in his presence, only for the righteousness of Christ given to us. And up to this point, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. It makes good sense that all of these verbs would be in the past tense. Because from our perspective, on our side of having believed in Christ, all these things have already happened in the past. But then we come to this final phrase where Paul says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul puts our glorification in the exact same past tense as our being foreknown, our predestination, our calling, and our justification. Why would he do that? Because in Paul's mind, all of these things are so settled in God, so set in the eternal purpose of God, that our glorification is just as secure as if it had already happened. This is why Paul can write so confidently to the Philippians and say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. So as we said at the beginning, Paul presents to us a present certainty based on a past reality and a future glory. The present certainty is that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. The past reality is that God has determined to love us before the foundation of the world, regardless of anything we do or don't do. And the future glory is the certain destination of those who are called according to his purpose. So how does this truth help us win the battle of our day-to-day lives? By teaching us that the battle is already won. The spiritual beaches of Normandy have been stormed, and we never even got out of the boat. God has stormed the beach for us. God has turned the tide of war. God has fought on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced the fire of the enemy and crushed him under his feet. Our salvation is secure in the eternal plan of God, and our glory has already been determined. Everything else in this life is the grand process of getting from point A to point B, from salvation to glorification. If you walk out the doors of this church this morning with the understanding that everything in your life has been placed there by God and is being directed by God to serve your glorification in Christ, and suddenly everything becomes a reason to thank God and to rejoice in Him. Everything. Only then will we be able to pray with earnestness, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're here this morning and you're sitting there wondering, well, what about, am I one of God's elect? How do I know this? Have I been foreknown by God for salvation? Have I been called? I'd say, friend, don't fret yourself with trying to plumb the mind of God. You wonder if you're called by God? Well, hear the call of God this morning. You're a sinner, under the wrath and curse of God, under His judgment. And God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and was crucified on the cross, taking upon Himself the penalty, the wrath, and the judgment that you deserved. He died. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead victoriously. He has done it all. He has won the battle that you might be saved. That is the call of God. And He promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So call in faith on the name of Christ alone for your salvation, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank You for these great truths. We thank You that we can rejoice in all things because we know that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You. Lord, we know that that is secure in Your eternal plan for Your people. Lord, may we move out from this place in the victory of Christ, not in our own victory, but in His, that He has fought and He has won the battle for us. And in that we rejoice and we give thanks to Your holy name, Lord God Almighty. Amen.